Today, the title of my message today is When Worship Turns to War. I want to tell you this morning of an event that took place in the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Newton, Massachusetts, when a church conflict actually broke out in a fistfight at the altar of the church. And here's a description of that incident as told in the local newspaper. And I quote, "It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning, had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Pastor Waite went down for the count at the altar where most members of Emmanuel Baptist had first declared their commitment to Christ. Within an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. The melee soon spilled over to an open space beside the organ. Mary Dahl, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymnal. The missile sailed high and wide and splashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. When Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed a spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall next to his seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene." Unquote. What a witness the Christian church has given to the world. Now this is humorous, but it's true, it really happened. But what a witness Christians gave. And I'm going to tell you just how bad of a witness that was when we get to the end of the message today. Friends, when I read this, I remembered a parable someone gave me that reminded me that the fracas in Newton, Massachusetts has happened too many times in the Christian community. The parable begins, "As the wedding guests have gathered in great anticipation, the ceremony to be performed today has long been awaited. The orchestra begins to play an anthem, and the choir rises in precision. The bridegroom and his attendants gather in front of the pulpit. One little saint leans to her companion and whispers, 'Isn't he handsome?' The response is, 'My, yes, the handsomest.' The sound of the organ raises a joyous announcement that the bride is coming. Everyone stands and strains to get a proper glimpse of the beauty. And then a horrible gasp explodes from the congregation. This is a bride like no other. In she stumbles. Something terrible has happened. One leg is twisted. She limps pronouncedly. The wedding garment is tattered and muddy. Great tears in her dress leave her scarcely modest. Black bruises can be seen welting her bare arms. The bride's nose is bloody. An eye is swollen with yellow and purple in its discoloration. Patches of hair look as if they'd actually been pulled from her scalp. Fumbling over the keys, the organist begins again after his shocked pause. The attendants cast their eyes down, and the congregation mourns silently. Surely the bridegroom deserves better than this. That handsome prince has kept himself faithful to his love, and he should find consummation with the most beautiful of women. Not this. Christ's church, his bride, has been fighting again." My friends, our new awareness of the many contemporary church fights should not lead us to conclude that this is something unique to our generation. When Paul wrote his second letter to the church in Corinth, he mentioned the kinds of problems that can often erupt in a church. 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. What a list in the church. Is it any wonder why the Christian church in the world is in regression? Yes, there have always been conflicts among God's people. And James obviously has firsthand knowledge of such divisions in the churches to which he writes his letter. Now, my friends, it's important to make the connection here between James chapter 3 and James chapter 4. James 3:18 and 4:1 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, 1 James has documented for us the results or the byproduct of God's wisdom at work in our lives. It's peace and righteousness and other godly virtues. But the wisdom of the world also has a byproduct. When it's set free in the Church of Jesus Christ, it'll bring about much in the way of evil results. In his introductory statement, James uses two questions to probe his readers, and the second question answers the first question. He asks his readers first to identify the source of their quarrels and disputes. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And then before they can respond, he gives them the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? My friends, this is not only a struggle between people, but a struggle within people. And because external struggles are often the symptoms of internal struggles, a person not at peace with himself can surely not be at peace with his associates. When he suggests that these struggles come from within man himself, James steps on the toes of many psychologists who have been attempting to blame man's hostility on everything from environment to heredity. He says that the problem lies in man's desire for pleasures and the craving for the pleasure itself. This selfish pleasure still wages battle in people's hearts today, and it is impossible to overstate the power that this force has within people. Now, in verses 2 and 3 of James 4, we see four characteristics of conflict among God's people. We want to take a look at those now. Number one is unsatisfied pleasure. James says, "You lust and you don't have." Three times in verse 2, we're told that those who sought for pleasure were frustrated in the process. Pleasure never gives full satisfaction, my friends. Never. Number two, uncontrolled passion. You kill and envy and you're not able to obtain. Now, in spite of the slugfest in Newton, Massachusetts, it is still difficult to comprehend murder actually taking place within a church fellowship. Because of this, many commentators have tried to lessen the impact of this verse by retranslating it, kill to envy. There is, however, absolutely no textual support for that conjecture. In fact, history has proven that an insatiable desire for more can often lead to murder in the church. Did not David murder Uriah because of his lust for Bathsheba? And did not Ahab murder Naboth because of his lust for Naboth's vineyard? These are church members in the church. Murder is the extreme to which frustrated desire may lead. Number three is untapped potential. James says, "You fight and you war, yet you don't have because you don't ask." Now, the spiritual condition of those to whom James is writing is summarized here in this statement. They did not have because they did not ask. Instead of turning to God as a giver of every good and perfect gift, they tried to get what they wanted through their own schemes. In the process of their self-efforts, they further eroded their own practice of prayer. And number four now is unanswered prayer. He tells us, "You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss." Now, in the first case, there's no receiving because there's been no asking. In this instance, there's no receiving because the asking is done with a wrong motive. There's a certain way that we must pray, brothers and sisters, if we're to be heard and be responded to by God. When it comes to praying and getting our prayers answered, we need to follow the directions that God has set down for success. God has put this world together in such a way that it runs according to certain principles and certain laws. If we obey those principles and those laws, we find a response, a return. But if we don't find a response or a return. If we have a problem in mathematics, the answer to whether or not we did it right is the sum of it. Isn't that correct? Is it correct? So if we have a machine, the answer to whether the thing is put together right or not is whether it does what we want it to do. Does it run? And does it produce? So it is in the matter of prayer, of getting things from our Heavenly Father. God does not listen to prayer that comes from a heart filled with selfish motives. Covetousness and selfishness are insults to God. Now, there's some principles in the New Testament that provide guidelines for getting our prayers answered. And I want to give you five basic things that the New Testament teaches about proper praying. As we look through this checklist now, we might be surprised to discover the cause of some of our own unanswered prayers. Number one, James 1, verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." Number two, Jesus tells us we should pray in his name. "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." John 16:24. And number three, John says that when we pray, we're to pray according to God's will. Now, this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. And then number four, when we pray, we are to be in a right relationship with others. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And number five, when we pray, we're to have no unconfessed sin in our lives. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Psalm 66:18. James, calling his readers adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4 now, would not have been nearly as shocking to them as it is to you and me today. Because of their Jewish background, they would have associated his words with the many passages in the Old Testament that use the metaphor of marriage to depict the relationship of the Lord God to his people, such as, "Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband," and that could be reversed too, "so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." Jeremiah 3, verse 20. And then Hosea 9, verse 1 says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." My brothers and sisters, friendship with the world destroys our fellowship with God. James's strong words are a rebuke to his Christian friends who have allowed their love for the world to take the place of their love for Christ. So, what does James then mean when he scolds his readers for loving the world? Well, the world is human nature sacrificing the spiritual to the material. You see, the world is a mighty flood of thoughts, feelings, principles of action, conventional prejudices, dislikes, and attachments which have been gathering around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, and degrading it. My friends, is it too strong to say that friendship with the world is hostility or hatred against God? The Bible says no servant can serve two masters, For either ye will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 16, verse 13. Now in sadness, Paul wrote about his friend Demas. He said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Now, would I be correct in saying friendship with the world denies our faith in God's Word? Yes. Now, friends, what is a cure for conflict in the church? How do we overcome the fightings and the quarrels that erupt among believers? Well, according to James, the cure may be found in understanding the grace of God. The believer is not left to the cycle of unsatisfied pleasures, uncontrolled passions, untapped potential, and unanswered prayers. He does not have to be an enemy of God or a spiritual adulterer. The same grace that initiates a believer into fellowship with God is able to sustain that fellowship in spite of the pressures of the world. The good news is that God gives more grace, and He gives grace to the humble. The consistent message of the New Testament is that God's grace is available for our deepest and our most urgent needs. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, boldly and humbly, and there we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Friends, when the pressure is on, when the problems seem overwhelming, and when the resources are low, when health wavers, when family dreams are shattered, when the spiritual flame is but a flicker, God gives more grace. How many of you have ever heard of Annie Johnson Flint? Annie Johnson Flint was inspired by that thought to give us this great verse, which is also now a wonderful hymn. It begins, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He added His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." How many of you have heard that hymn before? It's a beautiful hymn. When James quotes the words, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble," he's quoting a passage in Proverbs 3, verse 34, where it says, "Surely He scorns the scornful, but He gives grace to the humble." This is also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 5, 5, where it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." However, if we're to be the recipients of God's grace, pride must die. Those who proudly turn from God and choose to be friends of the world must face God's opposition. Those who proudly turn from God and choose to be friends of the world must face that strong opposition of God. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it's easier to be saved than it is to be lost. Believe me, and I can prove it to you. The world with its more immediate rewards ministers to their pride, and its wisdom can foster human egos and often advance the worldling's ambitions. God, however, ministers His grace to the humble. Those who are willing to acknowledge their need, repudiate selfish ambition, and let God's wisdom guide them will find that God's provision of grace for each day will be their greatest resource. God's grace far outstrips anything Satan can do. And it's available for every one of us here today. You can't put a cap on it. It's unlimited. Now, on the heels of this great promise of grace James outlines a program that will enable the believer to appropriate this grace of God. Through this grace, these first century believers would be able to withstand that gravitational pull of the world system, and it also holds true for you and me today. Now, in verses 7 through 12, James uses a series of Greek imperatives or commands to communicate 9 key principles of God's grace for the believer. Principle number 1 is to relinquish control of your life to God. Are you still in control of your life? If you're in control of your life, you're out of sync with God. James says, therefore, submit to God. And that means to bring rank under. The proud person will find this to be the ultimate challenge. He will struggle with a carefully rehearsed lifestyle, controlling everything himself. All of us like to control everything, don't we? That's not good. He will want to do it his way. And if a believer is unwilling to submit to the control of God in his life, he will never be open to the full grace of God which has been promised. If I am trying to earn my own way, what do I need with the grace of God anyhow? Principle number 2 is to resist the devil. Resist the devil, and what's going to happen? He's going to do what? He's going to flee from you. Yes, that's right. James here instructs us to resist the devil, and he promises that our resistance will cause the devil to flee. And Peter makes a very similar statement in his first letter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, where he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Friends, we must implement the armor of God. We must saturate ourselves with God's Word. And we must pray. Principle number 3 is we must restore worship to a priority. You know what that means? Jesus is number 1. Ahead of our jobs, ahead of our vacations, ahead of families, ahead of everything. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. As we've already been commanded to submit to God as servants, now we're being admonished to draw near to God as worshipers. Draw near to God as worshipers. Friends, if we draw near to God in worship, God always draws near to us. I personally have sensed the closeness of God in times of personal and congregational worship. In those special moments, the grace of God is truly appropriated. It's also important to understand that in the very act of calling us to draw near to Him, God has initiated our response. Through His grace, He's wooed us. He's wooed us to Himself. Principle number 4 is to renounce sinful actions. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now this instruction is reminiscent of the terminology of a tabernacle in the Old Testament. The priest had to wash his hands before he could approach the holy place of Almighty God. The psalmist incorporates this thought into one of his hymns, where he says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. My friends, as we continue to experience the God's grace in our lives, we will not be able to hold on to those actions that we know are a violation of His holy standards of righteousness. Principle number 5 is to reject sinful attitudes. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James calls these people double-minded, a term that expresses fickleness and vacillation. It fits a person who tries to love both God and the world. It is this attitude that will keep the grace of God from flowing into the life of the Christian. Principle number 6 is to react to sin with sorrow. He says, lament and mourn and weep. James is like an Old Testament prophet who calls his people to repentance by having them grieve over their sins and, in a sense, sit in sackcloth and ashes. When Paul was dealing with the sin in his own life, he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. Principle number seven is to refrain from a frivolous attitude towards evil. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James is not saying here that a Christian should dress in black clothing and walk around with a somber face and preach gloom and doom. We have Christians that do that. I don't like to be around them. A Christian ought to be happy in the Lord and thankful for the gift of salvation. Joy should just fill his heart to bubbling over. And he should be obedient in doing the will of God. Though when he's fallen into sin, a change must occur in his life. Laughter and joy are silenced. When he realizes what he's done, he cannot but be saddened. However, when he responds to God's call for repentance, peace again returns to his soul. Principle number eight now is to respond humbly to success. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. We don't exalt ourselves. He exalts us. Someone has calculated that this concept occurs over 50 times in the Word of God. Here are some representative passages. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord will beautify the humble with salvation. Surely He gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3, verse 34. And 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And now the last principle is, refuse to slander each other. James tells us, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. In one of the Psalms, God links slander to a lack of humility. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Now in verse 7, James says that we are to resist the devil. In the original, the noun devil is a Greek word, diabolos. And is sometimes translated slanderer. You see, the chief work of the devil is to slander God's people. Peter uses this word twice in his first epistle to describe the way that unbelievers talk about believers. Now, while most of us would never set out knowingly to do the work of the devil, that's exactly what we're doing when we speak evil of each other. Example, we speak evil against our brothers and sisters and we complain about them. When we carry stories that make them look bad, or when we judge their motives and condemn them, anything we say that tears them down instead of building them up is speaking against them. And such speech is one of the most common problems among Christians today. There's not a one here in this congregation who has not been chewed up and digested and eaten for dinner. Now, I told you I was going to tell you about this bad witness. When the warring church members from the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts were hauled into court, the judge, who was a member of a local Jewish synagogue, Beth Shalom, looked over the police report of the incident and dismissed the case from his courtroom with these stinging words. And I quote, no charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in His followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church service. Unquote. What a witness. What a terrible witness. How sad, my friends. I pray that that never happens in one of our churches. Though I want to tell you, we've had enough happen to give us black eyes, and we don't want to ever have it happen again. My friends, as we've examined James' words now in these 11 verses, we've been strongly reminded that God's standards are much higher than man's standards. Our Jesus Christ does not allow fightings within the community of believers. And if we all take this seriously, the instruction given us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, unity and love can be restored to any war-torn church or congregation.